Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome here this evening to hear our Bible-based address to the title, What is the Purpose of Life? Let the Bible Explain. No doubt it's a question that many in the world ask, what is the purpose of life? To introduce the words of our speaker this evening, he has asked that we read from John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 17. That reading then, ladies and gentlemen, serves to introduce the words of our speaker this evening, Mr. Graham Hill, who will speak to the title, What is the Purpose of Life? Let the Bible Explain. Mr. Hill.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, respected friends. The answer, you know, to the question concerning what is the purpose or what is the point of life, the answer to that question is that the point of our mortal life is to give us a period of probation, a period of probation in which we can fit ourselves for eternal life in the kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish here upon the earth at his return. Now, a respected Bible student, right back in 1858, he said, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of God. God intends to enthrone himself on earth and in so doing develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit. And that this family shall be large enough to fill the whole earth, when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Now, what we propose to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we propose to dissect that statement. We propose to dissect it for the purpose of seeing whether that, in fact, is what the Bible teaches. So let's start. The statement commences, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. Now, of course, from a human point of view, being saved from death is all important. Because the alternative to being saved from death is to be lost forever in the oblivion of death. So that's a human point of view, but God has a higher point of view, a higher perspective. And from God's point of view, the salvation of some individuals is the means by which the earth will eventually be populated by a glorious company of immortal beings who will give glory to him. So men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God has a higher perspective. God has a higher purpose for mankind. And that higher perspective is that God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of God, is the grand purpose of God. Now, God manifestation occurs when a human being becomes a reflection of God himself, a reflection of God himself. When that person comes to think like God, to act as God would act in all the circumstances of life, and to be immortal like God. And those people who are chosen to fulfill God's purpose, they, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be made equal unto the angels. If you'll open your Bible and come with me to Luke chapter 20 and verses 34 to 36, here we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So you see, there are people who are going to be saved at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to be saved. And God's not going to save everybody, but he will save as many as his purpose requires. So that statement said, God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of God. But God intends to enthrone himself on earth. Now, God will enthrone himself on earth by dwelling in people who think and act and are immortal like himself. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There will be people selected who will be made immortal. And those people will think and act and be immortal like God himself. Now, the process by which God will enthrone himself on earth in individuals starts now. It starts now in their mortal life. Come with me to John chapter 14 and verse 23. John 14 and at verse 23. And there we read this. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. You see, we will make our abode with him. So, as I say, the process of enthronement will be perfected in individuals when they are made immortal. That's what the process will be. Come across to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And this is the Apostle Paul, and he says this. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this is, I say, the process of enthronement will be perfected in individuals when they are made immortal, but the process starts now. We've got to endeavour to understand the purpose of God, and we've got to live our lives as if this is a period of probation for the glorious state of immortality which we might be privileged through the grace of God to receive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. So, God manifestation, not human salvation, is the grand purpose of God, and God does intend to enthrone himself on earth, and, as the statement went on to say, in so doing, develop a divine family from among men. A divine family. And again, the development of an immortal divine family starts now. It is, in fact, a two-part process. Firstly, where the conditions that God has laid down are met, he is prepared to adopt us and to make us part of his mortal family. So if you come to Romans chapter 8, it's again the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For, says the Apostle in verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. And having received the spirit of adoption, we now have a heavenly Father. So Paul says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So you see, in this mortal life which we now have, we can be part of a divine family. We can have a heavenly Father, and we can cry unto him. So you see, as I say, this process of adoption, this process of God having a divine family among men, is a two-step process. Firstly, we can be adopted into God's mortal family. And proper development in God's mortal family, then, ladies and gentlemen, qualifies us for adoption into God's immortal family. So if we go on in Romans chapter 8, we come down to verse 22, where the apostle says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now that, ladies and gentlemen, was not just the experience of the apostles and those who lived in the days of the apostles, it's our own experience, is it not? "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And the apostle says, not only they, and he's talking about people who don't understand the purpose of God, he's talking about people who haven't been adopted into God's mortal family. He says, and not only they, not only those, if you like, outside the truth, outside covenant relationship with God, but he says, but ourselves also. And there he's talking about himself as an apostle and the other apostles, because he goes on to say, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And it was the apostles which had the first fruits of the Holy Spirit gifts in the first century. The apostle says, even we ourselves, even the apostles, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So you see, in Romans chapter 8, we have two adoptions. We can, even in this present life, be adopted into God's mortal family. But we are waiting for the redemption of our body. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, when through the grace of God, we anticipate being adopted into God's immortal family. And that will take place, as I say, to the redemption of our body. So God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of God. God intends to enthrone himself on earth and in so doing develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because they are born of the Spirit. So here, in fact, we have another analogy. By this analogy, the process by which a person becomes a manifestation of God, that is, a person who thinks like God and acts like God and is immortal like God, by this analogy, we have it set forth for us as if we go through a series of births. Now, we all know what natural birth is, because we are here, because we have been born naturally. We are part of the human family. We have been brought into that family by our parents. But the Bible sets forth two other births. It sets forth birth of water, which we might otherwise describe, and the Bible describes it as baptism. Now, that process, being born of water, also is a Bible description of how we become part of God's mortal family. So the Bible is simply setting it out in a different way. Not talking about adoption now, but talking about this process of birth. Natural birth, by which we are in existence and by which we are able to be here this evening. Then there's birth of water. And when we are baptized in accordance with the principles set out in the Word of God, then that makes us part of God's mortal family. And then there is another birth which the Bible speaks about, and it's the birth of the Spirit. It's what we might also describe as immortalization. And when we are made immortal, and that is the hope which the Bible sets before us, to be made immortal at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are made immortal, that makes us part of God's immortal family. So if we come back now to John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 3 to 6. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, said unto Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand. And so we read in verse 4, Nicodemus said unto Jesus, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, and we spoke of that a moment ago, that's baptism, that's being born or being taken into God's mortal family. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and birth of the Spirit comes at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot, said the Lord in verse 5, see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Lord says that which is born of flesh is flesh, and we all know that because here in the hall this evening we are all born of flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit, and that's the birth which we hope to attain to at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when those who have fitted themselves to fulfill God's purpose will be changed from mortal to immortal beings. So this immortal family, this family shall be large enough to fill the whole earth, when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood is the Bible description of a man or a woman in their mortal, dying, sin-inclined state. A person who has been made immortal, that is, a person who has been born of the Spirit, is not flesh and blood, they are flesh and spirit. Flesh and blood beings, people like ourselves in this current state, ladies and gentlemen, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They cannot inherit the kingdom which Christ is going to return to establish upon the earth. So if you come across, again to the words of the Apostle Paul, this time as he writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, the apostle says this, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that means, ladies and gentlemen, the state in which we are in right now, we cannot in that state enter into the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And if we come back to verse 20 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the apostle Paul says this. He says, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, the first person, if you like, of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then the Apostle Paul takes us forward to the end of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says in verse 24, Then cometh the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death is our enemy, ladies and gentlemen. There's no question about that. But the time will come when the whole of the world's population will be immortal. The time will come when there will be no more death on the earth. And so we can say, in summary, life as we now know it provides us with a probationary period in which we can seek immortality in the kingdom of God. Now, when we come to the Bible, what we find is that immortality is promised to some. It's not promised to all. Immortality is a reward promised to those who are faithful, people who have been faithful in the period of their probation. And that reward for those people is the gift of immortality. It's the gift of having divine nature. Now, I have a number of texts on the slide on the screen. We'll just take a couple. If you'll come to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4, we read this. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, Peter says, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you see, there will be a group of people at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ who will escape corruption. They will be given divine nature, and they'll be able to live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wonderful kingdom that he is coming to establish here on earth at his return. Come over a page or two to 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 25, where the Apostle John says this, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Now, as we've already seen, that is a promise made on conditions. This is the period of our probation. We've got to fit ourselves for eternal life. And if we do, then the promise is that we will get it. If we do, the promise is that we will get it. So what we can say is this. Immortality is something which must be sought. It is not, ladies and gentlemen, a present possession. Immortality is not a present possession. It is something which has to be sought. So if you come back again, this time to the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Romans. He says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now that's why we say that this period which we are now in, this period of probation, is a time for us to fit ourselves for a place in the kingdom, because God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to render to every man according to his deeds. Now he goes through some classes of people and points out what their reward is going to be. He says, to them, to those if you like, who patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality. They're seeking for it. What's their reward? Well, the reward is the two words at the end of that verse. Their reward is eternal life. But of course, there are other people who don't use their period of probation properly. So the apostle says in verse 8, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, they're not interested in God's revelation. They're not interested in the Bible. They're not interested in fitting themselves for a glorious place in the kingdom of God, but they obey unrighteousness. Well, what's their reward? Well, again, we have it in two words, indignation and wrath. And he goes on to say in verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But notice verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So what we find is, again, that immortality is something which must be sought. It is not a present possession. It is something which we have to strive to obtain. So what does the Bible then say about the death state? Because vast numbers of people who claim to be Christian think that they're going to go to heaven when they die, that there is some conscious existence, some wonderful existence in death. For many of them, they think they're going off to heaven. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? What the Bible teaches is this, that man is wholly mortal, absolutely wholly mortal. There's no spark of immortality in him. Man, says the Bible, has absolutely no conscious existence in death. And that is a teaching which runs right through the whole of the Bible. So if we come back, for example, to Psalm chapter 6 and at verse 5. The psalmist says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee." And the thee in that particular verse is a reference to God. "For in death there is no remembrance of God." In the grave, who shall give God thanks? And the answer is nobody. Because there is no conscious existence in death. Man has no thoughts. There is no feeling. He just moulders into dust. If you come across again in the book of Psalms to Psalm 146 and verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth." In other words, he dies. "In that very day," says the psalmist, "his thoughts perish." He can't think. There is no brain power. He's got no feeling. He's got no thoughts. He's just simply mouldering away in the grave into dust. If you come across to the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and you come to chapter 9 and verse 10, the book of Ecclesiastes being written by the wise man Solomon, we read in chapter 9 and verse 10, "Whatsoever," this is the exhortation of Solomon, "whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." The Bible throughout teaches man has no conscious existence in death. When he is dead, he is dead. And the Bible knows absolutely nothing about an immortal soul. As a matter of fact, the expression "immortal soul" doesn't occur in the Bible anywhere. And contrary to that, the Bible says that souls perish, souls die, and so forth and so on. So, for example, we read in Ezekiel 18 in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, something which is immortal can't die. It's a contradiction in terms. But the Bible talks about souls dying. In Psalm 63 in verse 9, the psalmist says that those that seek my soul to destroy it, again, you can't destroy something which is immortal. "But those that seek my soul to destroy it," says the psalmist, "shall go into the lower parts of the earth." In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3 and at verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, the only conclusion that a genuine Bible student who really understands the message of the Word of God can come to is that he has no immortal spark. There is no immortal soul. And there is nothing that goes to heaven at death. Now, the other thing which has to be borne in mind is this. Man has never been promised that he can go to heaven. What has been promised to man if he prepares himself faithfully in the period of probation is an inheritance here upon the earth. And for the sake of time, we'll just take one of those texts which is on the screen before you. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually here quoting a psalm. But in Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 5, the Lord said this: "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who have prepared themselves during the period of their probation," if you like. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," not heaven. "They shall inherit the earth." And the Bible is absolutely emphatic that no man has ascended into heaven. And so in John 3 and at verse 13, the Lord says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, but he's the only person who ever has. And you take David, the man who the Bible describes as the man after God's own heart, a man which God dearly loved. Did he go to heaven? Has he gone to heaven? Well, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord,'" and that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, "'Sit thou at my right hand.'" In other words, God, you might notice that the word Lord in the first instance there is in capitals. It's a reference to the name of God, which is Yahweh. "Yahweh said unto my Lord, unto my ruler," and David's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "'Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" So even a man like David, who is the man after God's own heart, a man to whom God made outstanding promises, he hasn't gone to heaven. What then, ladies and gentlemen, do you think our prospect is of going to heaven? The Bible simply doesn't offer anybody an inheritance in heaven. Man's hope for the future lies in the resurrection of his body, that he might have an inheritance here on the earth after the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 14. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised." Christ hasn't been risen. "And if Christ be not risen, then," says the Apostle Paul, our preaching, all that we've done, going throughout the world to take the gospel, the good news concerning the kingdom of God, our preaching," says the Apostle, "is vain, it's useless, it's hopeless." And he says, "Your faith is also vain, because the only hope which man has beyond his death is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise some of the dead and to give them eternal life and a glorious entrance into the kingdom of God, which he's going to establish here upon the earth when he comes." He says also in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians, this is the Apostle Paul, 15 verses 16 to 18, "For if the dead rise not," in other words, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if our bodies are not formed and come out of the dust, "for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye yet in your sins. And all those who have died, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, even although they might have been baptized into Christ, even though they might have experienced birth of water, they're perished. There's no hope. They're finished. The only hope for man beyond the grave, ladies and gentlemen, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, which the Bible promises. Let's take again another verse out of 1 Corinthians 15, this time verse 32. Where the Apostle Paul says this: "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now let's be clear about what he's saying. He's not saying that when he was at Ephesus he had a battle with a tiger or a lion or something else. He's talking about men who were acting like beasts, who were bestial in that way. And when he was in Ephesus, this is in fact what happened to him. He was fiercely opposed by men who went on as if they were animals. So he says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus," in other words, if I've been through all this tribulation to preach the gospel, if I've been through all that, he says, "What advantages that to me? What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? See, the Apostle Paul's own hope was clearly in the resurrection. It wasn't in going to heaven at death. He says, what advantage is it me? All the preaching and all the work I've done for the truth, all my service to Jesus Christ, what's the point of that? What's the advantage of that to me if the dead rise not? Well, it's no advantage, because man's only hope beyond the grave is the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says, well, look, if there's no hope beyond the grave, if there's no resurrection, he says, we might as well adopt the motto, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what the Bible teaches is that at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the dead will be raised. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 we read, and many, not all, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see, it depends how we act, ladies and gentlemen, in this the period of our probation. We can have a glorious resurrection to eternal life if we are dead when the Lord returns. But if we have thrown away, we have wasted a period of our probation, then we will again return to the dust of the earth. Never ever again to have life of any sort. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and verse 23, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now you might say to me, look, all right, okay, I know a little bit about my Bible, and I know that there's a verse which preaches that all the dead will be raised at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may have in mind, I think this is the only verse that basically says this, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two verses are verses which might be advanced against the argument which I've put to you in this talk this evening. The Lord said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, in other words, they're going to get eternal life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And you say, well, that's contrary to what you've told us. Yes, on the face of it, it is. But if you are a true Bible student, you will discover that the word graves in that verse is not the normal word for graves. The word graves in that verse is the Greek word mnemion, and it means a remembered graves or a remembered tomb. And you see, God knows how we have acted in life. And people who have had the opportunity to have probation or to live a probationary life and prepare for the kingdom, God knows where their graves are. They're remembered graves. They're memorial graves in that sense. And all that are in the memorial or remembered graves will come forth, because they will be subject to the judgments of God through Jesus Christ. It will be determined how they have acted themselves in life, having known what the purpose of God is. And if they've acted faithfully, they'll get eternal life. If they haven't acted faithfully, they won't get eternal life. They will get eternal death. All right, so the glorious message of the Bible is that Christ is coming back to the earth. And so we read in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. And when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. This is his ascension into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, you see, the disciples were there, the apostles were there, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And there it is said that in the Bible there are more than 300 references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to judge people as to how they have acted in their period of probation. He's coming to reward them according to what they have done. Now, here's a couple of other verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Again, it's the Apostle Paul. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to return to the earth. And by our gathering together unto him. As he wrote to Timothy, his young son in the faith, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge thee, Timothy, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, a word which simply means the living, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, because he's going to return, as I have said, to establish God's kingdom here upon the earth. And so the Apostle Paul again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, that's what we've got to be doing, ladies and gentlemen, in our period of probation. We've got to be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And the Apostle says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And in the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, behold, he, again a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And as I have said constantly through this talk this evening, Christ is coming to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And there are many, many references we could take concerning that. Here's one, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And as they heard these things, he added to them a parable. So it wasn't literal, but it was a story which illustrated a meaning. It was a parable. And he gave this parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because the disciples at this particular time wrongly thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman, and in this parable, he's the nobleman, a certain nobleman went into a far country, and the far country is heaven. Why did he go there? To receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel, the good news concerning the kingdom of God, that coming kingdom which he is going to establish here upon the earth. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said unto the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news to every creature. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nature. That's the good news concerning the coming kingdom of God upon the earth. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, to whom, that is to the apostles also, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, this wonderful kingdom which he's going to establish on the earth when he returns. In Acts chapter 1 verse 6, just three verses later, the apostle said, when therefore they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the answer is no, he wasn't going to do it then. He wasn't going to do it, but he will do it when he returns. And the Bible gives us a clear indication about the time when the kingdom will be established. So in Daniel chapter 2 and at verse 44 we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's God's kingdom which is going to be here established upon the earth. And Daniel 2 and verse 44 says, the kingdom will not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And if you go to Daniel chapter 2, you'll know that's all the kingdoms of men, or if you like, the kingdom of men, and it shall stand forever. So all the nations, all the kingdoms of the world which currently exist are going to be abolished when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. all the Gentile kingdoms are going to be abolished, and the kingdom of God is going to be established on a worldwide basis, and Christ is going to rule over the world from Jerusalem, the focal point of that kingdom, God's kingdom, which he will establish when he returns. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we read, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become.'" Now, this is what's going to happen. This is what is going to be said when the kingdom of God is established here upon the earth. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." He's going to reign here upon the earth forever and ever. And so, as we have said earlier this evening, man's hope lies in an inheritance in the kingdom of God, which will be established upon the earth. So we read in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, what we need to note, and I think I dealt with this briefly before, is that the rewards which are available to those who make good use of the period of their probation, those who prepare for coming glory, prepare themselves that they might be made immortal, the rewards which are available to them affect our body. That's how we get immortality. That's how we become part of God's divine family here upon the earth. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, "For we know, says the Apostle Paul, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," to wit, this is the adoption into God's immortal family, the adoption, to wit, "the redemption of our body." So this weak, mortal, sin-prone body, dying body, we hope to have that body redeemed. We hope to have it made immortal. We hope to have a place in God's kingdom. So in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read, "For our conversation," a word there which simply means manner of life, "for our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," this body which is painful, this body which corrupts, this body which gets sick, this body which has ailments, this body which leads us into sin through its propensities. So our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So instead of having a weak, sin-prone, mortal body, we want a body like the Lord Jesus Christ himself now has, a glorious body. He's going to be able to do that according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So the earth is going to be filled with God's glory. That's the purpose of God. And so we read in Numbers 14 and verse 21, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And principally that glory, while the earth will certainly be a glorious place physically, the earth will be filled with people who are glorious people in the sense that they think like God, they act like God, and they are immortal like God. So we might ask that question then, what is God's glory? Well, it's his moral character. Right back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now, God responded to that, so we'll just have a look at this, Exodus 34 and verses 5 to 7. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. What was the response? Exodus 34 and verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. So God's glory is his mercy and his justice. God's glory is his moral character. And that character, of course, was displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are told in John chapter 1 and verse 14, was a man who was full of grace and truth. Now, time is going faster than I am with this address, so I think it's time that we drew our remarks to a conclusion. Ladies and gentlemen, the point of life is to provide each of us with a period of time during which we can fit ourselves to be part of God's plan to manifest himself in a glorious company of immortal beings in the kingdom which Christ is coming to set up on the earth. And we put it to you and we appeal to you that you really do owe it to yourself and you owe it to your family to make the most of your life, to make the most of this period of probation, and seek God while he may be found, that you might live forever with Christ in the glorious kingdom of God, which he will establish at his return.